be really good if you had it open in front of you, just so you can follow along, so you can hear that this is really what God says in his word. Let me start with a question. If you wanted to undermine the power of the gospel and defame God, how would you do it? If you wanted to undermine the power of the gospel and make God less glorious, what would you do? I'm guessing that's not where you expected today to start. But it's an interesting question, isn't it? I think you'd begin by putting the church under a lot of pressure to be less different, to fit in with society around it, to compromise on the things that make it distinctive. You'd make sure that society and its leaders and those in power put the squeeze on the church in every way possible. You'd make sure the things that they produced and the things they taught would make the beliefs of the gospel unpalatable, offensive, outdated, and old-fashioned. Maybe you'd remove a key leader or two. And then once you've done that and put the pressure on, I think what you'd do is you'd introduce a bit of disagreement into the church. Just a couple of people falling out. And then watch as the church divides and takes sides and destabilizes and splits. And really quickly, you've undermined the gospel and you've defamed God. Now, don't worry, I haven't spent hours in the office this week working out a strategy to destroy your church. I've just read the Bible. Now, as you read through the Bible, you see again and again and again that that is Satan's strategy. Think back to Acts 6. You know, in Acts 6, the church has grown explosively. Can you imagine having a baptism with 3,000 people? It'd take a while, wouldn't it? You'd be really wrinkled after you'd baptized 3,000 people. But actually, afterwards, not long after, you get a division in the church. Two different groups, different backgrounds. One feels like they're being treated less well than the others. And what's the danger? The danger is that the church splits and the gospel is dishonored and God is not glorified. Or think about the chaotic Corinthian church. What's going on there? They're arguing about leaders. They're arguing about, well, pretty much everything. And what's going on? God is dishonored. The gospel loses its power. It's the situation Jesus finds himself in again and again, isn't it? You love it when you read through the gospels and you get the disciples falling out. Jesus, can we have the best seats? Jesus, who's the greatest just after Jesus had given them the Lord's Supper? You get all the pressure from others around them. And all the time, Jesus is the one holding together the disciples. He's the one keeping them united. Or think about in the Old Testament. Think about Israel. They constantly live under pressure from society around them and constantly tempted to divide and split. And all of it goes right the way back to Genesis 3. What does Satan do when Satan slithers into the garden with Adam and Eve? He seeks to defame God and dishonor the good news that we can know God as he gets them to divide. Adam and Eve really quickly fall out, don't they? They blame each other. Their relationship with God is ruined. Now, that always lies in the background for every church throughout the whole of history. Satan wants to defame God and dishonor the gospel. And that's partly what's going on in Philippi. The Philippian church, if you know your Bible, Acts 16, Paul meets there and he meets a number of people. He starts off with Lydia, shares the gospel with her by the river where they meet. She seems to come to faith. Next, he heads into town and meets a demon-possessed woman and casts the demon out of her and she comes to faith. But because her demon-possessed powers are gone, Paul ends up arrested. The charge against them is this: these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs that are unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. And Paul and Silas, thrown in prison, having been beaten with rods. But you find them there, they pray and they sing, and then they're freed by an earthquake before saving the jailer's life physically and then saving his eternal life as they preach the gospel to him and he turns to Jesus. They're released, they meet with the fledgling church, encourage them and leave. And as Paul writes this letter of the Philippians, he knows they are a church under pressure from their culture. Their culture does not like the gospel. It does not like the changes that have happened. It goes against their customs. It goes against the way they think, the things they do, their values. They don't tolerate them. They see them as a threat. Just glance down at chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28. As Paul writes to this church, he says this: whatever happens, notice that, Whatever happens, whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever pressures come, whether it's good or bad, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Do you see what he's writing to this Philippian church about? He wants them to live out the gospel in the face of intense pressure, united together, because division will cause them to not live out the gospel. And this is a church, and it's a great letter. It's full of joy. But it's a joy to a church who are struggling, where life is hard, where they are under pressure. And take into account of that as well. Where is Paul? Paul is in jail. And they are anxious for Paul. So anxious, they've sent Epaphroditus to him to give him some support. And then flick over to chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3. And in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, you get two people who are, well, I guess, named and shamed. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Here are two women in the church who used to contend with Paul for the gospel, and now these two women are contending against each other in the church. And the danger is the church divides. It's interesting, isn't it? Do you see those lessons we saw at the start? That Satan always does. Here you get a church under pressure from society. They've taken away a key leader, and now there's the danger of division. What does Satan want to do for the church in Philippi? He wants to defame God and dishonor the gospel. They are a church on sound gospel foundations. They are marked by joy and partnering in the gospel, but that just makes them a target for Satan. And division destroys churches. Pressure amplifies the division. You know that, don't you? When someone says something that annoys you and you've had a great day and you're really relaxed, how do you react to it? You can be quite calm, can't you? And you might reason it through. When the kids have been up all night, you've not slept, you've had a nightmare at work, your computer won't work, and nothing is going right, and somebody says the same thing, how do we react? It's like a volcano. When we're under pressure, division destroys churches. That's still true today, isn't it? I bet you, like me, can think of loads of churches where you've seen that happen. Where the gospel has tragically been denied, where disciples have been devastated, and God's glory has been devalued. Let me say, we would be naive to assume it cannot happen to us. We face the constant boa constrictor-like pressure from our society to fit in, play down, compromise, adapt, and share society's values. And it's really, really easy today. Maybe it's amplified with social media and WhatsApp and all that other rubbish for miscommunication and division to multiply and defame the gospel and dishonor God. One unthinking comment on WhatsApp, one unthinking reaction, one repost of something on Facebook without thinking about how others will see it. That gets multiplied and spirals into division that dishonors the gospel because of the pressure we're under. Now, I think one of the things we're seeing in lots of places is people are reacting to that danger by withdrawing in on themselves. You know, there has been the rise in the last 15 years of the churchless Christian, which is actually an oxymoron. You can't have those two things together unless you're a pioneer missionary. Okay? The churchless Christian. It's easier to not risk division by not being with other people, except to do that is to deny the gospel itself. The wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the Philippians is that here are these very different believers. Lydia, quite wealthy. The jailer probably lost his job. And then the demon-possessed girl. All in the same church with others, united in the gospel in a way that society could never do. So the question, as Paul writes Philippians, is how do they live united in a way that honors the gospel and glorifies God? Given that they're under pressure, given that there's this danger of division, given that one of their leaders is gone. It's a question we need to ask ourselves for our churches. How do we live lives worthy of the gospel in unity, given our differences and the fact Satan would love to undermine our churches? Two simple things we're going to see from this passage. Here's the first one. Know who you are. You will spend a lot of time today with giving people your name, telling them what church you're at, and telling them all sorts of things you do. It's a bit like going to uni, isn't it? Remember your first few weeks at uni? What was the question everyone asked? Who are you? Where you're from? What A-levels did you do? What's your course? It got really boring really quick, didn't it? But you need to know who you are, and other people like to know who you are. In verses 1 to 4, Paul reminds the Philippians who they are and what they have because of that. Look at verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now, let me say, Paul is not saying if you have because it's possible you don't have. Okay? It is impossible to be a Christian and not have those things. He's saying if you have, because what he does then, he does the if, and then you get verse 2, the then. You've got all these things, he said, and if you've got them, then you should live like this. But let's just pick through those four things he says that they are, so that they know who they are, so we know who we are. Look at the first one. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. You and I, if we're believers, are united with Christ. Now, what does that mean? The picture might help. It's like getting on an aeroplane. When you go on holiday, when you get in the aeroplane, everything that happens to the aeroplane happens to you. You can't fly without the aeroplane. You could run up and down the runway all you want, making noises, okay? But you can't fly. But when you climb into the aeroplane, because you are in the aeroplane, everything that happens to the aeroplane happens to you. And that's what Paul is saying to them. Know who you are. You are united with Christ. You are in Christ. Now, he doesn't unpack it here, but elsewhere in the other letters that the churches would have passed around to each other, he explains to them the blessings that that brings them. That means they've died to sin and are raised to new life because they are in Christ as he dies and rises again. That means they're filled with the Spirit because they are in Christ and Christ was filled with the Spirit. It means that, if you read Ephesians, we have every blessing in the spiritual realms in Christ. Think about that for a minute. If it's in the heavenly realms, that means you haven't got to worry about it. You don't need a burglar alarm. You don't need a big Alsatian to keep it safe. God's got it. It's fine. You will never lose those spiritual blessings. Being in Christ means his future is certainly our future. That's the first if. You are in Christ. The second thing he says is, if any comfort from his love. What's he saying? Christ has loved you enough. He's gone to the cross and died for you. And he continues to love you. And you can never be lost if you remain in his love. And that ought to comfort you. That means even on your and my worst day, when we feel like an utter tow rag and like the greatest sinner on the face of the planet, we are not less loved than on our best day when we feel like we've knocked it out of the park as a Christian. There is always that comfort of Christ's love for us. It is certain, it is unbreakable, and it stretches from now until the end of eternity. Second, next thing he says, if any common sharing in the Spirit. Here's another blessing that we have if we know who we are. We have the Spirit of God poured out into our lives to make our relationship with God real. To help us when we read the Bible get it. To help us change and become more like Jesus. And then the last one, if any tenderness and compassion. And that's both the tenderness and compassion we experience from God in Christ, but also that we are now, because of the Spirit, to feel welling up in us towards others. Do you see those four blessings? Do you see who you are this morning? You have all of those in abundance. Count your blessings, he's saying. Know who you are. Then, he says, verse 2, make my joy complete. Notice where he starts. He starts with grasping your identity. He doesn't start with instructions. I think sometimes we get the two the wrong way around. We start with, oh, I've got to do this, and don't do the first bit. That's called legalism. Okay? We need to start with grasping who we are. But Paul says, if you've got all these, if you've grasped who you are, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. So he's saying to this church, look, no matter what's trying to divide you, you've got more to keep you together than could ever split you apart. Now, Paul isn't saying they've got to be theological robots. He's not saying they've all got to be exactly the same. You've all got to think exactly the same about everything and act exactly the same. But he is saying they are to be increasingly like-minded, increasingly having the same values, increasingly acting and reacting the same way. The word he uses, to be one mind, can also mean one-souled. Isn't that interesting? Same thing that drives us. Same thing that matters most to the people in this church. And then he shows us in verses 3 and 4 what that looks like by giving us the photo negative. I know some of you are too young to know what photo negative is. Ask Graham. Okay? So what's he saying to them? Well, look, what does it look like to be like-minded, have the same love, one in spirit, one in mind? Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Simply saying, look, it's not about you. Get it? It's not about you. The gospel is not about you. The church is not about you. It's not about you getting your way how you want it. Instead, he says, rather in humility, value others above yourselves. Look, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, I think we have a bit of a problem with those verses. Some of us in the room may struggle with our self-esteem. We may struggle with a sense of self-loathing. And I think sometimes we can read those verses and think, oh, Jesus is telling me, Paul is telling me, I've got to hate myself. I've got to see everyone else as better than me. And wow, Paul really knows the loser I am. That is not what he is saying. He's not saying put yourself down, see yourself as worthless, giftless, useless. But he is saying life together in Christ is about us using everything God has given us, not for our glory, but to help others know Jesus better. So we use our gifts, not for show, but to help others be able to use their gifts. And then we get out of the way and let them do it. It means that we aim to glorify God, not ourselves. Think of John the Baptist. What does John the Baptist say about Jesus? That John the Baptist must become less and he must become greater. That's the attitude Paul's talking about in the church here. And we can do that knowing, and this is why the identity stuff comes first, we can only do that well if we know that we are in Christ, we are loved by Christ, and it's not based on what we do or how well we do it, and because we've got the comfort, the sharing in the Spirit together, and we are treated by him with tenderness and compassion. See, because God has set his love on me, that frees me, that frees you to not have to have others love me and worry about how others think of me. It frees me to serve them by stooping. It frees me to aim for their glory and their good. You see the if and then? If we get who we are, we will live like this. Do you see the radical transformation it brings? How it defangs the rabid dog of division, gets rid of the offspring of selfish ambition. The gospel transforms us so that it's not about me, but united with Christ, loved by God, full of the Spirit, constantly drinking of his compassion and tenderness. We love and serve others for his glory. Now, that plays out in all sorts of ways, doesn't it? Let me try and give you some applications of this. Maybe you get back one day and you think, oh, I've had a really bad day at work. I'm really tired. I just want a lazy evening in front of the football, unless your team's rubbish, in which case you'll watch something else. Okay, but it's Bible study and you have that war within you. You ever have that? Do I go, but I'm tired? What does this mean? Well, this works out in actually, it's not about how I am, it's about how I encourage others. So I go to Bible study. Or maybe you're stood in church, or maybe you stood this morning thinking, oh, not that song. I hate that song. It's too slow, too old, too fast, too new. There's too many key changes, not enough key changes. But as you're thinking that, you glance across the room and you see someone to whom you know this song means so much. What does it mean to know who you are in Christ and know the then of the gospel? It means that you sing at the top of your voice because I am spurring another saint on to glory. Or maybe more personally, someone says something thoughtless to you. And you know what? You are deeply wounded. What does selfish ambition mean? Selfish ambition means I crush the other person like a bug. What does the gospel do? Well, it might do one of two things. It will certainly mean that we pause and in love we think of others' interests, not ours. Maybe they're going through something really hard. Maybe they just need to vent. It also means, however, that maybe we don't just want to let it go, but we need to, out of that situation, speak to them one-to-one once things have calmed down. After we've prayed about our reaction in our hearts and how we've received what they've said and how we've reacted, rather than firing up the crusher and just laying waste to them. Do you see how this plays out in our churches? Do you see how it cuts out division? We don't divide over what we like and love. We don't put ourselves first. It's not about my reputation, so I don't have to crush others when they say something that I don't like. But let me take it one step further. It leads us to rejoice with those who rejoice, even in the areas where we're struggling most. And there is nothing more subversive about the gospel in the world than being able to praise God and rejoice with someone else when God has given them something that we have not been given and we would love. Only the gospel enables us to do that. There is nothing more subversive. And similarly, we are to mourn with those who mourn. The gospel at work produces a spirit-filled attitude that cuts disagreement and division off at the knees. But how do we adopt and grow a mindset like that? Well, let's look at the second thing this morning. Think Jesus' thoughts after him, verses 5 to 11. I wonder, did you ever wear a What Would Jesus Do bracelet? If you did, get out. No, I'm just kidding, okay? Someone must have bought one. And I know you don't want to admit it because it's really cringy and embarrassing, but I bet at least one person in this room had one, okay? Paul doesn't tell the Philippians to put on a WWJD bracelet, but he does ask them a question. How would Jesus think? Okay, look at verse 5. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. How do they live out this unity? How do they put it into practice? How do they not want what they want? They look at Jesus. They grasp Jesus. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Paul's reminded them, verse 1, that they are united with Christ. They're full of the Spirit. They're in him and he's in them, so that their minds are transformed. Not just our hearts, but the way we think. He wants them to learn to think Jesus' thoughts after him. But let me say, that is not automatic, is it? It's not. There is no Matrix-style download. When you come to Christ, there's not a socket appearing in the back of your head and your pastor just plugs in a tube and poof, it's done. And you know, even as we read the Bible, even as we're taught the Bible, there is a war going on in our minds because we're also being taught a different mindset. So we get the mindset we get from the Bible, and then we get the mindset we get from the world. Let me give you a few of the things that the world's operating system says. It says, you're worth it. Be true to yourself. You do you. It's hard to soar like an eagle when you're surrounded by turkeys. Cut out the haters and all sorts of things like that. What is all of that saying? You just look out for you and do whatever you need to do to make you happy. And it instinctively shapes how we act and react to everyone and everything. Just think back to this last week. How many times have you operated based on the world's mindset? I think it's uncomfortably more than we like, isn't it? But when we're saved, Paul is saying, we're united with Christ. We have the Spirit poured into us to transform everything, including our operating system, the way we act and react, our mindset. What does that look like? Well, Paul wants the Philippians to see it. So he shows them, he shows us what it looks like to think Jesus' thoughts after him. Look at verses 6 to 8. He says, it stoops to serve others, not self, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Notice how it starts. Jesus did not think less of himself. He knows that he is in very nature God. But what does he do? He doesn't feel like he has to grasp for his position. That's a worldly way of operating, isn't it? Always looking to get up, always looking to get the promotion, always looking to be recognized, always wanting more popularity. Not Jesus. Jesus knows He is God the Son. He doesn't try and grasp equality with the Father. He doesn't use it to get what he wants. You know, sometimes people do that with their position. They use it to make their life easier. What does Jesus do, verse 7? He stoops to become a man. Creator become creature. Not exempt from suffering and sin's destruction, but entering into it, still fully God, but now also mathematically, mind-blowingly, fully man. He speaks and the wind and waves obey because he's God. But he also goes hungry and thirsty and grieves. He raises the dead even as he grieves what death does. But that's not all, verse 8. As if that wasn't stooping enough, he humbles himself to become obedient to death, even death on the cross. We think of the cross in a sanitized way. To go to the cross was the most scandalous thing Jesus could have done. It made him the absolute scum of the earth. If you were at a Roman dinner party and mentioned the cross, everyone would go silent because no one spoke of it. It was so horrific. It was so embarrassing. But Jesus goes there. He humbles himself and humbles himself. He stoops to serve and stoops to serve and stoops to serve, not thinking less of himself, but knowing that as the Son of God, that's what he has come to do. Secure in his identity as God, secure in his Father's love at all times, and always seeking to love and obey the Father. We live in a world of hierarchy, don't we? Where we look at someone and we place them either above or below on the basis of their education, their salary, their background, their postcode, and so on. And what we're actually doing is we're working out, are they better than me or am I better than them? And so should I show them deference or should they show me deference? Should I do the scut work or do they have to do the scut work? It's interesting, isn't it? I think we can do it in church, can't we? Someone's job is to be up the front, not cleaning the toilets. But we do it in all sorts of ways. Now that way of thinking, that worldly mindset of hierarchy is toxic to the gospel. Jesus is above everything, but he bends the knee to stoop to do anything for his people. He becomes a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles because of that serving, giving, loving mindset. The world cannot understand what Jesus does. Do you see Jesus' mindset? Paul says to the Philippians, think like Jesus. How would Jesus think? And then follow it. Now, we can do that if we are living out our identity in Christ from verse 1. If we know that even as we stoop and serve, we are still as loved as if we were on a podium in front of millions of people. We are still as loved if we're doing the best jobs, even as we stoop and do the worst jobs. That's true, not just in church, but that's true at home. We are as loved when we're changing the nappy for the 20th time at night, as we are when we're doing whatever it is that you would think would be a good thing. I know some of you think that would be scoring for Huddersfield at their stadium, but it's not really good. He fills us with his Spirit. He makes us in Christ, not so that we aim for position, but so that we think like Jesus and we serve because we know we are always loved, even as we do the lowest jobs. But that's not where Paul stops. Look at verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, don't misunderstand what this is saying. I think sometimes we read this and we think, Jesus only does it because of delayed gratification. What he's going to get later is better. Imagine I have a chocolate bar. And I say, right, you can have one chocolate bar now. If you come see me this afternoon, you can have 10 chocolate bars. Some of you would still struggle to not take the one chocolate bar because it's right immediate. But lots of us would go, oh, quick bit of mass. I get 10 times more if I wait, so I'll wait. Now, I think sometimes we can read verses 9 to 11 like that. Jesus goes through all the stooping and suffering because he knows he's going to get glory later and it will be better. Just think about that for a minute. That makes Jesus a mercenary Messiah, doesn't it? He's only doing it for his glory because he gets more. But I want you to see something wonderful about the Trinity in these verses 9 to. I know it's a Saturday morning, but we're going to blow your mind by doing some big theology, okay? Now, as you read this, look at verse 9. What does God do? God exalts Jesus to the highest place. Okay. Every knee bows to him, verse 10. Every tongue, verse 11, confesses that he is Lord. And then what do you read? To the glory of God, the Father. So the Father massively glorifies Jesus and makes him in the highest place. What does Jesus do? He takes all that glory and gives it back to the Father. Isn't that interesting? It's not about Jesus saying, oh, I get more glory later if I go through the suffering. You know how sometimes kids do? Well, I'll do the washing up. I'll wash the car because I'll get a tenner. Okay, it's not what Jesus is doing. The Father delights to glorify the Son by owning him as God the Son, by praising him and putting him in a glorious position. He raises him from the dead, he seats him at his right hand and will glorify him on the last day. And what does Jesus do? Jesus loves to glorify the Father. And so he does all that and then gives all the glory to God the Father. God the Father, God the Son and God the Spirit have always delighted in seeing one another praised and glorified. They aren't grasping, but they are giving. They are constantly amazed and glorifying each other. Not controlling and manipulating so that they get glory, but always giving it and sharing it. In fact, do you know that's why God creates? God creates out of his kindness and givingness and wanting to share his glory and glorify the Son and the Father and the Spirit. Jesus stoops not so that he gets more glory later on, but so that the Father is glorified as the Son redeems his people and unites all creation under his headship, and he can then give that glory to his Father. Jesus has a goal in mind as he goes through all the stooping and the suffering. And it's not that I get glory afterwards, it's that my Father is glorified. What's Jesus doing? Think of Matthew. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's what he's doing. That's his mindset. Do you remember that scene in Star Wars? The first one, the real first one, not 1, 2, and 3, okay? The New Hope, when you get the guy doing the run on the trench, and he's keep on target, keep on target, keep on target. That's Jesus all the way through his ministry. What's going on as you read the gospel? Keep on target. I need to glorify my Father as I obey him, as I teach his word, as I go to the cross. That's what he's wrestling for in Gethsemane as he prays, your will be done. Father, help me glorify you. We need to learn to think Jesus' thoughts after him. It's not about our glory. It's not about our church's glory. It's not about our pastor's glory. It's about God being glorified as we're transformed by the Spirit through the power of the Son. Satan wants to destroy the church. He wants to defame God and deny the most powerful demonstration of the gospel the world can see, which is our churches loving one another like this. How does he long to do it? By pressure from outside the church and division inside the church. That comes as we forget who we are in Christ and fail to think Christ's thoughts after him, filled by the Spirit. So Paul says to Philippians, the Spirit says to us this morning, how does Jesus think? And will we think his thoughts after him? As we know who we are and we live for his glory.